Give me just a minute here to change the banner, and then we'll get started. All right, Romans chapter 3 is where we're going to be starting tonight, and we've been here for quite some time now in this chapter, and we may just finish the chapter up tonight. We've been studying through the book of Romans, and as St. Lou and I were discussing before a lot of the rest of you came into the room, you know, this book of Romans is essential to the Christian faith. It's the book of Romans that explains all that was accomplished by the cross, or not all that was accomplished, but all that was accomplished as far as our redemption, as far as our justification is concerned. The book of Romans is the foundational book of doctrine for us today in the dispensation of faith grace. There are some out there, some on Pal Talk and in other places, that would want to take the book of Romans away from you and tell you that it only belongs to the Jews, it only belongs to the nation of Israel. But we know, of course, that the book of Romans is to us and is about us. It's not a part of that scripture that's just there for our learning, but rather the book of Romans is describing who we are in Christ. Now, there are certain things about the book of Romans, but chapter 3 regarding justification. And, you know, I'm reading a book right now that is a history of the Reformation. And it was passages like these in Romans 3 and 4 that really moved Martin Luther to write some of the things that he wrote, and of course got him in a lot of trouble with the religious people of his day. We owe a lot to these passages of Scripture and to those who have taken and stood for these passages of Scripture and the truths that they contain throughout history. We pray that we would take the same stand that they took. Today, the attack against these passages maybe isn't as outward as it once was, as it was in Luther's day, but understand that there's an attack on the truth of justification by faith. It often comes in a very subtle manner, and people will say, well, of course we're saved by grace, but then we have to do works in order to keep our salvation, or then we have to do works to prove that we're saved, or if we don't do works, then it proves we're never saved in the first place. And you hear these kinds of objections. If you don't hear them, it's probably because you're not talking to people about the gospel, because you go out and start talking about the gospel with people, and you will hear objections to justification by faith. I remember a few weeks ago, we were doing some door-to-door evangelism, and there was a older couple, and they were out in their yard, and the young man that was with me and myself, we walked up to them and kind of started up a conversation, and they were telling us about how they have church in their home, and there's several other people that come over, and I think they said their son teaches, and I asked the question. I said, well, what do you think about salvation? I said, what do you think about eternal life? Is it a gift, or do you have to work for it? And there was no hesitation on the part of the wife as she said, oh, you have to work for it. There was no doubt in her mind that salvation was something that had to be worked for. And, of course, I tried to present to her how salvation was a free gift according to the Bible, but she wasn't very receptive to that. Now, all we can do is we can show somebody the truth. We can plant seeds, but understand that it's God that gives the increase, and we, of course, can't save anybody. But these truths, these same truths that somebody shared with you, that you believed, that you received, and by which you received eternal life, you can show those truths to somebody else. I mentioned this Sunday in our local assembly that people are always asking about God's will. They always want to know if they're in God's will or not, or what God's will for their life is. And, you know, the Bible will tell you what God's will for your life is. You don't need to run around putting out fleeces trying to figure out what God's will is, saying, God, if it's your will for me to do this, then just cause this thing to happen, you know, testing God. You don't need to do that. God tells you what his will is. He tells you that it's his will that all men be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. And so if you want to have a part in doing God's will, if you want to be in the will of God, then go do that. Go show people how to be saved. Go show people the truth. And, you know, if you're not actively doing that, then you are not in the will of God. no matter how many tests, no matter how many ways God has confirmed his will, you know, this is the language that people use to say that God has confirmed his will to them by causing something to happen or whatever, by giving them some sign. If you are not sharing the grace of God with someone, showing them how they can be saved or how they can understand their Bible, understand how to rightly divide the scriptures, then you are not in the will of God. And that's something that we need to always be mindful of. It's something that should be at the forefront of our minds all the time. And especially as we read and study these passages, we shouldn't study it just for our own benefit, but so that we can take these things and share them with other people. Because these truths are vital to the propagation of what we believe. God didn't save you just so you could be saved. He saved you so you could go out and share that truth with other people. And so we need to be mindful of that. We need to be mindful of the will of God. In Romans chapter 3, and last week we talked about verses 25 and 26. Let's just look at those again briefly. Let's start back up in verse 21. I hate to break into the middle of this passage. It's such an important passage. And you'll notice that the Apostle Paul does not waste any words. This passage that extends from verse 21 down to verse 26, it's only six verses long. And yet it explains in great detail what was accomplished at the cross. Verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Now, just to run down through that passage, in the course of our study, we've defined several of the words that are used here, because many of them are words that aren't used commonly today, or that many times today are used in a different way from which they were used when the translators translated this passage. Words like righteousness. Righteousness, now that's a fairly common word, one that most people have heard at least. Righteousness is simply God's standard of perfection. And so when it's talking about the righteousness of God without the law being manifested, it's that standard of perfection that is being manifested. The word manifest itself means to make clear or to show clearly. These things, remember that these things that Paul is explaining here in this passage are not mystery. He does not group them under the heading of mystery, but rather they are things that are common to the prophetic program and to the mystery program, and they are things that are at the very least hinted at in the Old Testament. Every animal sacrifice was a hint at what Christ was going to do on the cross of Calvary. The tabernacle and the temple and the feast days and all of these things were hints, Old Testament hints, at what was going to be accomplished. And so these things are not mystery. The things of the mystery were not even hinted at in the Old Testament. But these truths were progressively revealed. And it was only at this time, see, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." It was only at this time, as Paul's writing this book of Romans, that these truths were then shown clearly as to what exactly God accomplished at the cross, not just for the body of Christ, but also for the earthly saints, for those under the earthly kingdom program. And so you have this righteousness, this righteous standard of God, manifested or shown clearly. Paul says that it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's how you know it's not mystery. The mystery is not witnessed by the law and the prophets, but this truth regarding redemption, remission of sins, and propitiation, is witnessed by the law and the prophets. We talked about the faith of Jesus Christ in verse 22, that it's not faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is how we gain access to salvation, but it's the faith of Christ that saves us. Your faith doesn't save you. God saves you. The faithfulness of Christ in dying for your sins saved you, and you can now live by that faith of Christ because you have accessed it by your faith in Christ. They're two different things. Don't confuse those things. And many Bibles, most of the modern Bibles, in fact, probably all of the modern Bibles, change that phrase, faith of Christ, to faith in Christ. That's something you need to be aware of. It's something you need to be careful about. In verse 24, we talked about the word justified. It means to declare righteous. Very important that you understand that it does mean to declare righteous, not to make righteous. There's a difference between making someone righteous and declaring them righteous. But the word justify means to declare righteous, and we've been justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And you probably remember that redemption has the idea of delivering by paying a price. Verse 25, we have the word propitiation, which is a fully satisfying sacrifice. And that propitiation, Christ is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat, would be a similar word. In fact, the exact same word that's used here as propitiation is used of the mercy seat in the book of Hebrews. And so Jesus Christ, he is the propitiation. He is the fully satisfying sacrifice. And it says to declare his righteousness for the remission. The sins that are past is a reference to sins that were committed before the death of Christ. You see, the gospel of grace that Paul is teaching in this passage explains not only how God can remit our sins today or forgive our sins today, but it explains how God could forgive the sins of everybody who ever lived, how God could forgive the sins of people who lived at a time when they didn't understand that Christ was going to die for their sins. Yet God, knowing that Christ was going to die for their sins, he could offer them forgiveness, offer them remission, based on what was going to be paid in the future. And that's what the word forbearance means. It means to patiently wait for the payment of a debt. And I gave the example of certain student loans that I have that when I graduated from college, I could have applied for a forbearance where they would not have required me to make payment on those loans immediately. That's what God was doing. He knew the payment was going to be made in the future by Christ, but he forgave those sins in time past, knowing that the payment would be paid in the future. So remission means forgiveness. Forbearance means the patient waiting for the payment of a debt. And then Paul says in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, not before this, not after this, but at this time, to declare his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, that was just a brief synopsis of that passage. We spent weeks and weeks on this passage, going through it word by word, because there are so many different facets of our salvation that are being described here. You don't want to take it and just lump it all together into one thing, because each aspect of that, each facet of it, is a precious thing to us. We don't want to confuse propitiation with redemption or redemption with remission. Or, you know, you don't want to confuse these things. You want to take and understand each thing, but then see them all together, see all the components together, and see all that was accomplished at the cross of Calvary. Now, after explaining these truths in just these few verses, just these six verses, now Paul says in verse 27, where is boasting then? Where is boasting? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. There is no way that anyone can boast today. You see in this passage that it has nothing to do with what we do. It has nothing to do with our actions or our saving of ourselves. In fact, It has everything to do with the fact that we cannot save ourselves, and so that God did the work. You see all these great things that God did in the passage, and you see nothing that God requires of us to do. Now, some might say, well, God requires us to believe, doesn't he? Isn't that a work that God requires? I want you to turn over with me to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Because this is a false idea that faith is a work. And I've mentioned it before, and I'll mention it again, that out there in theology, in the study of God, in Christian theology, you have these two extreme systems. One of them is called Calvinism, and the other one is called Arminianism. And both of these systems are in error, and a lot of that error is because that both systems define faith as a good work. But you notice what Romans says. It says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh not, but believeth. Do you see how that verse just destroys the idea that faith is a good work? See, the Calvinist says that you can't believe because you're lost, and a lost person can't do any good works, and since faith is a good work, that a lost person can't choose to believe. And so they say that God has to save you before you believe, and then you believe because you're saved. The Arminian says that faith is a good work that you have to do to be saved, but if you ever stop believing, that means you lose your salvation because you stop doing the work that saves you. Both of them make faith into a work, and the Bible says that faith is not a work. And so don't fall for either one of those systems. Don't be a Calvinist, but don't be an Arminian either. You be a Bible believer. You just believe what the Word of God says, that faith is not a work. Faith is not something that is meritorious. And what I mean by that is when you believe in the gospel of the grace of God, you cannot then brag because you're so good at believing. All right? That faith did not earn you eternal life. Jason many times has been likened to a bridge. And, you know, when you drive over a bridge, you are putting faith in that bridge to hold you up. But you understand that it's not your faith that keeps that bridge standing. It is the faithfulness of the bridge. It's the fidelity of the bridge, the construction and the engineering and the planning that went into that bridge that holds you up, that gets you across it. Now, your faith is what allows you to drive out onto that bridge. But you couldn't say, you couldn't brag after crossing that river. You couldn't brag about how much work you did to get across that bridge. It was the bridge that held you up. It was somebody else who put the work into designing the bridge and into building the bridge that made it possible for you to get across that river. And it's the same way when we talk about crossing the chasm of eternal torment and death. We don't do it on our own power. There's a bridge, so to speak, that spans that abyss. And we simply put our faith in the faithfulness of the bridge to hold us up. And that bridge, of course, is the cross of Christ. It's what Christ accomplished at Calvary that delivers us, that translates us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's that work that gets us across. It's not our faith. Our faith is not a work that we do to get saved. Our faith is simply what allows us to access that salvation. Okay? And because of that, because faith is not meritorious, there's no bragging even in faith. Not only can you not brag about all the good works that you did to be saved, you can't brag about your faith in being saved. The only difference between you or me and a lost man out there, whether it be a religious lost man or whether it be an Adolf Hitler or an Osama bin Laden or Saddam Hussein, it doesn't matter what kind of lost man he is, or lost woman, by the way, I use man in general. The only difference is that we've received the free gift of eternal life, and they have not. That's the only difference. And we cannot claim that we're better than them because we believe, because belief isn't something that, it's not a work that you do. It's not a good work. Belief is again, it's just something that gives you access to that. When somebody offers you a gift and you reach out in faith and receive that gift, your faith in receiving the gift did not earn you the gift. The gift was given just freely. At least we hope that's the way it was given. Many times I understand people give gifts that are not given freely. But when God gives a gift, he gives it freely, and we simply receive the gift. So there's no boasting. There's no way in which we can hold ourselves up as being above anyone else. Because everything that we have, we've been given. We've received it. It's not something that we've earned. It's not something that we've merited. It's simply something that God purchased, God offered, and we received. And so this takes away boasting. When Paul asks the question, the obvious answer is that it is excluded. There is none. There is boasting. No, and he says, by what law is that? Is it by the law of works? Of course not, because under the law of works, you could boast. When God gave Israel the law, at times in their history when they were keeping the law, they could boast about that, and in fact, it was very appropriate for them to boast about it. If you remember when we talked about righteousness, and we talked about how you go back there in the Old Testament, and David is glorying in his righteousness. He's telling God to judge him according to the integrity of his heart, and you know, that was appropriate under the law. But today, under this law of faith, this principle of faith, there's nothing we can boast about. Paul says that the only thing he'll glory in is in the cross, which has nothing to do with anything he did. It has to do with something other. So when he talks about this law of faith, now understand when you come to the Bible that words mean things, but the same word doesn't always mean the same thing. All right? And when we talk about the law, very often we're talking about the law of Moses. But understand that the word law in the English language has more than one meaning. And there's generally two ways that the word law is used in the Bible. One of them is to indicate a command, an ordinance. That would be like the law of Moses. The law of Moses contains 613 ordinances. And I hate to love, if you'd like to ask some questions after the study, you can feel free to do that. The word law can mean a commandment or an ordinance, but we also talk about other kinds of laws, like when we talk about the law of gravity. Now, the law of gravity is not an ordinance. Somebody didn't make a law to say that objects would fall to Earth at a certain amount, at a certain speed, or that they would accelerate toward Earth at a certain acceleration. It's not an outward law, but it's a principle. And that's the way Paul uses the word law here. He says, by what law, by what principle, by what precept? Is it by the principle of works? No, but it's by the principle of faith, the law of faith. And so the law of faith is that you cannot work your way to heaven, you cannot work your way to righteousness, but that you can receive it by faith. The law of works is that you work your own righteousness. Okay? And so, according to the law of works, there would be room for boasting, but according to the law of faith, there's no room for boasting. And so, verse 28 is such an important verse in your Bible. Paul says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Therefore indicates a conclusion, and just to make sure that you understand that Paul's drawing a conclusion, he says, therefore we conclude, and you notice he doesn't say we conclude that now a man is justified by faith. He just says it in a general sense, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In fact, he's gone in the next chapter to show that that's true not only in the current dispensation, but that it's always been true. It's always been true that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's why he just says it in a general sense. That's the way a man is justified. In the Old Testament, they didn't understand how that was going to come about. And we talked about in the book of Job where Bildad the Shuhite says, how shall a man be just with God? They didn't understand how all that was going to be brought about. But God took their faith and counted them as righteous, just like he does with us today. We'll see that when we get into chapter 4 next week. But we today are justified by faith without the deeds of the law. They were justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Anyone who's ever been found just before God has been found just by faith without the deeds of the law. Anyone who ever tried to keep the law for salvation was condemned, because that's what the law does. Nobody can keep the law. And because no one can keep the law, God gives eternal life as a free gift to those who will believe. That's the way a man is justified. It's the way he's justified today. It's the way he's always been justified. It's the way he always will be justified. Now, don't get confused by that, because the content of faith changes. The object of faith is always God and his promises. But the content of faith, because the content of the promises change, the content of faith changes. And so Abraham had faith in a specific message that was given to him. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 15, and we'll see what the message was to Abraham. Genesis 15 and verse 6. Verse 5 says, and he brought him forth abroad, and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. All right, so Abraham believes in the Lord, and the Lord counts it to Abraham for righteousness. But what did Abraham believe? God points him to the stars, and he says, so shall thy seed be. Now, will that message save you today? It's obvious that it won't. You can go out and look at the stars and realize how many of them that there are, that there's more than you can count, and you can believe that your seed is going to be like those number of stars for as long as you want, and you can believe it as much as you want, and it's not going to save you. Because that is called the gospel unto Abraham. It's not your gospel. It's not the good news for you. That was good news for Abraham because God made that promise to Abraham. But it's not good news for you and I today because it's not a promise that's made to us. Come to the book of Galatians. Excuse me for just one moment. Okay, come with me to the book of Galatians and chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 6, it says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now, I'm not going to deal with that passage right now about being the children of Abraham. We'll get into that when we get into chapter 4. But verse 8 says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now you see, there was a gospel, there was a good news unto Abraham. And God, the scripture, preached that gospel unto Abraham, and Abraham believed it, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now you can't believe the gospel unto Abraham to get saved today, but you can believe the gospel that's unto you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Actually, let's start in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. All right, Galatians 3 talked about the gospel unto Abraham. This is the gospel that Paul preached to people in the dispensation of grace. He says, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. This is the gospel by which people are saved. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel that Paul says is to us today. Not the gospel unto Abraham, and not the gospel of the kingdom, by the way. You can read a lot about the gospel of the kingdom in the Bible, and the gospel of the kingdom was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was good news because the kingdom was near, the king was on the scene. But that's not the gospel for us today. You can believe that the kingdom is at hand as much as you want. You can even believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah as much as you want. And did you know that there are people who believe in Jesus as the Messiah that are going to spend eternity in hell? Today, Jesus as the Messiah is not the whole of the issue. The issue is that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. If you believe he's the Messiah, but you're still going about trying to do works to earn eternal life, then you are not saved. You need to trust on Christ, not just as the Messiah, not just as Christ, but as Lord and Savior, as the one who died for your sins and the one who was buried and the one who rose again the third day. That is the gospel for today. Not just that Jesus is the King, not just that Jesus is the Christ, but that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. It's that simple. You know, we talk about sharing the gospel with people. I had a guy that was asking me about different programs that we use in our church, and he asked about what evangelism program do we use. Do we use Evangelism Explosion, or do we use, I think there was one, we just used the Bible. And he said, well, this one program was such a good program, and he said it's about a 45-minute gospel presentation. And he said, it's just an excellent program. Well, that's all well and good, but the people I talk to, I don't usually have 45 minutes to show them the gospel. And, you know, it doesn't take 45 minutes to show somebody the gospel. The good news here is that Christ died for our sins. And at the sake of being repetitive, I think here it's important to be repetitive, to understand just how simple this gospel is. It's that we are sinners. We cannot save ourselves. We are the ones that deserve to die, but Christ died in our place. And not only did he die in our place, but he rose from the dead. That's simple. Now, as you share that with someone, you want to show them the verses that go along with it, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The power is not in your opinion about the gospel. The power is in the word of God itself. And so you need to show them the verses that go along with each of those points. But that's how simple the gospel is. And that's why there is no boasting. And that's why, that's how God can justify people on the basis of faith. All right, come back to Romans 3. Verse 29 says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. One of the issues that Paul comes back to, remember that the book of Romans is a transitional book. It's written during the Acts period, written about the time of Acts 20, end of Acts 19, or beginning of Acts 20. Paul writes this book of Romans as he's staying at the city of Corinth, and he's laying the foundation for the dispensation of grace. He's laying foundational doctrine. And so this issue that he has to explain, as Gentiles are being saved, and as Paul is preaching that they do not need to be circumcised, he needs to explain this issue of circumcision and uncircumcision. He's already told us back in chapter 2 that if the uncircumcision keep the law, that their uncircumcision is counted as circumcision. And he says that if the circumcision don't keep the law, then their circumcision is counted as uncircumcision. And so circumcision isn't the issue at all anymore. And so Paul asks the question, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? And he gives you the answer, yes, of the Gentiles also. Now that's not a statement that could be made previous to this. In the Old Testament, the Lord God, Jehovah God, was the Lord God of Israel. He was not the God of the Gentiles. Today, we get this false idea, and it's something that is fed to us constantly, in very subtle ways. You may not even notice it. But the idea out there in society today is that everybody who worships one God, everybody who's monotheistic, that they all must worship the same God. That Allah is really the same God as Jehovah, is really the same God as whatever other God you want to worship, that as long as you believe in one God, you must be worshiping the same God. But, you know, that's not the case. The God I worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how monotheistic the Jews are, they do not worship Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how monotheistic the Muslims are, they do not worship Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how monotheistic the Baha'i are, they don't worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, different people can believe that there's one God, but they can believe that the true God is a different God. And that's what you have in these different belief systems around the world. Most people today who believe in God are monotheistic, but many of them believe in different gods. In fact, Paul even talks about those who would preach a different Jesus. You could even say you believe in Jesus as God and still be preaching a different Jesus. So every God, every monotheistic God is not the same God. And in the Old Testament, Israel had their God. The Gentile nations had their gods. Many of the gods were nationalistic gods, so one nation would have their God that they believed was supreme, and another nation would have their own God that they thought was supreme. And the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah God, was not the God of the Gentiles. If a Gentile wanted to come and worship the Lord God of Israel, he could do that. He could come and worship. He could come and either become a Jew, or he could come and by recognizing Israel as God's people and by recognizing their God, he could receive blessing. But he was not the God of the Gentiles. He was the God of Israel. The only way that Paul can make this statement is because of a dispensational change, that Paul is saying now God is no longer the God of Israel because the nation of Israel has been set aside, as Paul's going to go on to tell us in later chapters. And so he's not their God anymore. In fact, he won't be their God again until the new covenant comes in, where you have the fulfillment of the statement, I will be their God and they shall be my people. See, Israel is not God's people today. I know you have all kinds of Christians that believe that that the United States will be blessed if we bless Israel. But let me tell you that is a program that is not in effect today. We are not going to receive more blessing in the United States by helping out the nation of Israel. The nation that exists in the Middle East today is a nation that was created by men, not by God. It was created by a mandate of the United Nations. And it's interesting to me how the same Christians who will identify the United Nations as being the, you know, and talk about the New World Order and as being the one world government will recognize the nation of Israel that was created by the United Nations. It's kind of a paradox there, a little bit of a contradiction. To believe that the United Nations is evil and then to believe that the nation that they created, called Israel, is good. Today, Israel is just considered one of the nations. They have no special status with God. There is no advantage to blessing that nation. We should certainly try and share the gospel with them as we should with every nation. And we should be actively trying to evangelize the Jewish people right along with the Russian people and the African people and the American people and the South American people. We should be doing that, but there's no difference today. And so because there's no difference, Paul can say he's the God of the Jews and of the Gentiles. He's the God of all these people. Now, Lou has left the room now, but Lou and I were talking earlier about those who try and take the book of Romans and say that it belongs to the earthly Jewish program, and they say it doesn't apply to us today. Well, Paul couldn't make that statement if that's the case. Because under that earthly program, God is not the God of the Gentiles, he's the Lord God of Israel. And in order for the Gentiles to receive salvation, they have to come through that nation of Israel. But here, Paul is presenting something different. He's saying that God is not the God of the Jews only, but he is also the God of the Gentiles. All right. Verse 30. Now, verse 30 is a difficult verse to understand, especially the end part of the verse. First it says, seeing it is one God. Now, that's easy. It's one God that, it says, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Now, by and through are different words. They're not the same word, obviously. Exactly what it is that that Paul means, I have to admit, I don't know. I've heard explanations. I've heard different explanations of why it says by faith and through faith. Sometimes you'll hear it said that the by faith, when it says there's one God which will justify the circumcision by faith, they'll say, well, that has to do with the earthly program where faith had to be expressed by works. And sometimes what people will do is they'll come over to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's hold your hand here in Romans 3 and come over to Hebrews 11. And they'll say that you see here in the book of Hebrews, in this great faith chapter, it talks about all the things that they did by faith. All right? Chapter 11, verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And you see, you have by faith, and it says by faith they did these things. But look at verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength. Look at verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And so you see that through faith and by faith seem to be used somewhat interchangeably in the passage. Paul seems to use them interchangeably. You can think of places where he uses it, for instance, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Come to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So there it's through faith. But come back to where we were in Romans 3, and notice what he says, 8. He says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. And so there doesn't really seem to me to be a difference between by faith and through faith. Now, I say that with some caution because I understand that when I come to the Bible and a different word is used, that a different word is used for a reason. And there's a reason why it says by faith and through faith. But as far as I can tell, those phrases are used interchangeably. Now, maybe that's something we can talk about after the study is over, and maybe some of you have some insight on that I don't have. And hopefully, if you do, that you'll share that with us. But Paul seems to be emphasizing the continuity here of God justifying both circumcision and uncircumcision in the same way, not in a different way, but in the same way, and that it is, whether you want to call that by faith or through faith, it's faith that's the issue. All right, now that leaves us with one verse. Verse 31, which says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. You may be asking yourself, what's he talking about? Didn't he just show us that the law, that we're not under the law? By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. How can he say these things, that we're justified apart from the law, and then say that we don't make it void, that we establish the law? You hear these kinds of questions when you start to share grace with people, and you tell them how salvation is a free gift, and they'll say, well, you're telling people they can go out and do whatever they want. Well, you don't have to get saved to go out and do whatever you want. You can do that without being saved. we certainly don't tell anyone that they can get saved so that they can go out and do whatever they want. I don't know anyone who understands grace that decides that because they have the grace, they're just going to go out and live heathen lives. I don't know anybody like that. Maybe there are some people out there, but I don't know anybody like that. In fact, what I see is that the more somebody forsakes their own works and rests in what God did, the more their lives. That's what I observe. That's what the Word of God tells me should happen, and that's what I observe. And so this argument that when you tell people that salvation is by grace through faith, it just doesn't hold up. When you look at the people that really understand and really hold to justification by faith, you don't see them outliving these ungodly lives. And that's because of what we're told in the book of Titus. Come with me to Titus chapter 1. I'm sorry, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now, where are you going to go, according to that verse, to find out how to live a godly life today? Are you going to go to the law? Well, not according to the verse. According to the verse, it's the grace of God that teaches us how to live righteously and godly in this present world. It's the grace of God that teaches us that. And so a correct understanding of grace will produce righteousness in someone's life. It will produce not only imputed righteousness, but it will produce works of righteousness. It will produce sober, righteous, godly living. That's at least my observation. It's my observation that that's what the Word of God says will happen, and it's my observation that as people understand these truths, that is what happens to them. You know, you look at the Reformation that I mentioned earlier, that I'm studying some of the history of the Reformation right now, and did the preaching of Martin Luther produce more righteousness or less righteousness in the hearers? Well, at the time when Martin Luther was preaching these things, the Roman Church, which taught salvation by works, was actively outselling indulgences, where you could purchase an indulgence for yourself or for a dead family member. You could purchase an indulgence for a sin that you intended to commit in the future, and you just gave the amount that they said to give, and they would give you a piece of paper that said that sin could never be held against you. In fact, that was one of the things that really upset Martin Luther very early while he was still a monk and a priest, was that somebody came to him in the confessional and told him about a sin they had committed, and he told them the penance they were supposed to do. Martin Luther was still very confused about a lot of things, but he told them the penance that they needed to do, and they said, "Oh no, I already purchased this indulgence that told me that sin can't be held against me." And of course, Luther, even with the small amount of understanding that he had at the time, realized that was not something that was right. And so do you think that the preaching of justification by faith, do you think it produced more righteousness or less righteousness? Well, of course it produced more righteousness. And you can look at the popes and the priests and the monks and how these people were living at that time. And these were the people who believed in salvation by works. And salvation by works does not produce godly living. It produces religious living, perhaps. It produces people who are good at covering up their sin, but it doesn't produce real repentance. It doesn't produce a change of life. But that's what justification by faith does. Get Galatians. Well, get Romans chapter 8, first of all. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Now again, Paul's talking about a law as a principle. The principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the principle of sin and death. For what the law, the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, when he's talking about the righteousness of the law, he's not talking about all of the ceremonial observances, all of the rituals and all those things. But what he's saying is that the righteousness, see, if you kept all of those things under the law, you would be righteous. Of course, nobody ever could do that except the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. Whenever you try and walk after the law, you're walking after the flesh. Whenever you say, "I'm going to do," or "I resolve to do," that's walking in the flesh. You know it because you know how unfruitful it is. Right? People make all kinds of resolutions, especially at the new year. That's kind of a pagan tradition, that at the new year you make resolutions for the new year. And how many of those get kept? We know very few of them get kept because people try and keep them after the flesh. I remember getting a praise report after a Bible conference on evangelism one time, and it told how many people had made resolutions that they were going to be more active in evangelism after that conference. And you know, I thought, well, that's a good thing. It's a good thing that they gained some enthusiasm for evangelism. But, you know, when you're going to proceed on some work like that based on a resolution that you make that I'm going to do, it's almost always doomed to failure. Unless somewhere along the line you realize that you've got to stop walking in the flesh, because when you make those kinds of resolutions, you are walking in the flesh. Walking in the flesh isn't, when we think about walking after the flesh, a lot of times we think about somebody who's out and they're a drug addict, or they're a drunk, or they're involved in fornication, or, you know, all of these things. But walking after the flesh, that's one way to walk after the flesh, but being religious and walking after the law is just as much of the flesh as that is. But Paul says that when we're led of the Spirit, when we walk after the Spirit, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. Now, let's think about that for a moment. We know that there are certain things that the law says that are still good for us today, right? The law says, "Thou shalt not kill," and we know that today we shouldn't kill, all right? There's a similarity there. In fact, 9 out of the 10 commandments Paul would repeat for today. The one he leaves out is the one that's a ceremonial ordinance, that is the keeping of the Sabbath. But all the others, "Thou shalt not kill," "Thou shalt not steal," "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." These would all be things that would apply to us today, that would still be good things today. But let me tell you that I don't need the Ten Commandments to tell me not to kill, because the grace of God teaches me that I shouldn't kill. The grace of God teaches me that I shouldn't commit adultery. The grace of God teaches me that I shouldn't steal. All right? If you didn't have the law at all, if you didn't have the Ten Commandments at all, and you only had Paul's epistles, you would know not to kill, not to steal, not to commit adultery, not to worship other gods, not to make graven images, etc. You would know to honor your father and mother. You would know not to covet. Okay? Without the law at all, you wouldn't need those things, because the grace of God would teach you those things. I today abstain from murder, let's say, not because the law says it, but because the grace of God says it. All right? It's a completely different standard. And we have been completely delivered from the law. Come back to our text in Romans chapter 3. Paul says, do we then make void the law? Well, how would you make void the law? To void would be to make it of none effect, to make it empty, right? How would you make void the law? I submit to you that when somebody believes that they can keep the law, they are the ones that are making the law void, because they are not allowing the law to be the holy, righteous standard that it is. If they're going to think that it's something they can aspire to, that it's something that they can keep, then they are going to have to lessen the law. They're going to have to pick and choose which laws to keep, which ones not to keep, and they're going to make void the law. What the grace of God does is it completely takes us out from under the law. And so I can go back and I can read the book of Leviticus, I can read the book of Deuteronomy, I can read Exodus, and I can believe every command that's given there is holy and just and good, and that it's something God required to be kept. But I can see that I'm not justified under that system. I can see that I'm justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I don't have to pick and choose what parts of the law to keep and what parts not to keep. I don't have to go and tell somebody that they have to keep the Sabbath, but they don't have to keep all the Sabbath because they can still do these things on the Sabbath, and, you know, and that's what the Sabbath keepers today do. They'll say you have to keep the Sabbath, but they themselves don't keep the Sabbath the way it's supposed to be kept. They pick and choose what they're going to keep. People today who are trying to live under the dietary restrictions of the law and that don't eat any pork, and there are Christians that do that. There are many Reformed churches that teach those kinds of things because they believe in covenant theology and they believe we're spiritual Israel. They believe that if those restrictions were good for Israel, they're good for us. But very rarely will you find somebody that follows the clothing restrictions. Very rarely will you find somebody who, if you're going to follow the law, when you plant your garden in the spring, you better not plant a hybrid tomato in that garden because they weren't supposed to gender their seed with a diverse kind. All these things, they pick and choose what they're going to keep from the law. What grace allows us to do is it allows us to go to the law and see that the law stands. The law stands together. We don't have to separate the Ten Commandments. We don't have to, you know, we can say all 613 points of the law stand. They're holy and just and good, but I'm not under the law. See, I can establish the law. I don't have to take it point by point and say this point applies, this point doesn't apply. I can say it's all been taken out of the way, and I live by a different standard today. I live by the standard of grace. And I hope that you can say that too. Because Paul tells us, in closing, come to Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. If we're still under the law, even part of it, even some emasculated law where somebody has just picked and chosen certain parts to keep, if we're going to live under the law, sin is going to have dominion over us. But sin does not have dominion over us because we're not under that law. We can establish the law. We can go back and read it and preach it and believe it and not take anything away from it. And the only way we can do that is by realizing that we're not under it, that we can't keep it, and that we're under a different system, a system of grace today. And I hope that if you're still living under the law, whether it be the Old Testament law or whether it be the law of your particular denomination or whether it be just some personal law that you make up yourself, if you're still trying to live on a performance system with God, I would encourage you to receive the grace of God. Realize that it's a free gift. God did all the work for you, and he didn't do all that work so that you would have to go and do all the work over again yourself. He did all the work because he realized you couldn't do it. And that's a very hard thing to admit that we can't do something. It's very hard for us to admit that we can't save ourselves. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know it's true. And so God has provided a way outside of the law for us to have eternal life, and it's simply by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He died in our place. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. That's what guarantees us new life, and it guarantees us resurrection, is that Christ rose from the dead. He conquered death in the grave. And God says if we'll believe that, that he will reckon it to us. He will account it to us for righteousness. And he'll consider us completely righteous in a perfect standing with him. And what a blessing to understand that. And then as we understand that righteousness, it has an effect on our life. It teaches us to deny worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We pray that always as we come to your word, we would see more of your grace. We would come to understand better this program under which we live. We thank you for all that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf at Calvary. And allow us just to rest in that. Do the work in us that we can't do for ourselves. We thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have any questions, comments, now's the time to bring those up. We're just going to go into a period of discussion, open discussion, about tonight's topic or about any other topic for the next hour or so. Pastor Fred Beckemeyer is not going to be on tonight, so he won't be here at 8 o'clock. We'll decide close to that time what we're going to do. If there's some good discussion going, we'll keep going. Otherwise, I'll close the room at 8. But we'll have discussion now for at least the next hour. So anything you want to ask, just put your hand up. If you're going to use the mic, put your hand up, and then you can come to the mic when you're called. Or you can type questions into the text as well. Yes, Bible, thank you for posting. That always makes it easier when you have the verses in the text, and people can follow along that way if they don't have their Bible open in front of them. So we appreciate that. I want to remind you all about the Fellowship Family Camp that's coming up. I know some of you are planning on going to that, and should be a good time. That's October 31st through November 2nd. It's a weekend of Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and it's in Leesburg, Florida. It is right about in the middle of the state of Florida, north of Orlando, just a little ways north of Orlando, and it'll be at Camp Horizon, which is a Christian camp there, and nice facility. They've got, it's right on Lake Harris, and they've got cabins and a gym and a swimming pool and what else? I think there's rifle range, basketball courts, all kinds of stuff. Be a good time for fellowship, and there'll be a little bit of preaching there too, and a lot of discussion about the Word of God, I'm sure. So if you're able to make it to that, and if you want more information, you can go to BereanBibleChurch.com, and there's some more info there. You can get a hold of Pastor Doug Dodd if you need to talk to him about that. And I believe the cost, I may be mistaken, but I'm pretty sure the cost for the entire weekend is $53. That includes your lodging and your meals for the weekend. So it's very reasonable rate. So something to put on your calendar coming up quick in just a little over a month now. For those of you just coming into the room, we just finished up a Bible study and now we have a time of discussion. So if you have any questions you want to ask, feel free to bring them up. And they don't have to be about the topic of tonight's study. It can be about anything regarding the Word of God. Be happy to help you find a verse that answers your question.
There was one verse there that stands so clearly that faith is not works. And it's not only in that one verse that was posted this evening. It is also in other places. God did not leave us without a clear message. The Holy Spirit inspiring those people had made this knowledge so easy to understand. And yet when we look through the 20 centuries, we find that it took a long time for people to come to clear messages as we hear today. Sometimes I wonder why even people like, the people at the Reform, during the Reformation, why they didn't cover that much ground as we can cover today. It gets puzzling to me. You know, is it that God meant that Scripture would become clearer and clearer throughout time, and by the this time, you know, like we would understand a lot of things? I know it's said about the book of Daniel that in the end time the book would not be sealed anymore. Remember chapter 12 of Daniel, God says, you know, shut up, in a way. He said, shut up, close the book, you know, seal the book, because it's not for you to understand, but to the people of the end times, you know, they will understand, you know, but not you, you know, you don't worry about it, okay? And today, are there bits of scripture that we just do not understand? And why is so, you know? Like, I wonder about that, you know, like, it's been like 400 or 500 years since Reformation, and do we still have a lot of things to discover?
Yeah, well, I believe there were always people that have been preaching justification by faith. In fact, you find before the Reformation, you know, things really came to a head, but you had groups even before that were preaching justification by faith. They certainly didn't have the freedom that was created by the Reformation, but it was there. And in fact, a lot of these issues of dispensationalism have been preached at times in church history as well. Dispensationalism, of course, is not a new thing, like some people would have you believe, that it's only 100 years old, but dispensationalism was preached even back there as well. Part of the problem we have is that histories don't always accurately record what was really going on. Now, you said about that, you know, why in the Reformation they didn't come even farther than what they did, but you got to consider where they came from. You know, I mean, Martin Luther went from being a Mary worshiping, saint worshiping Roman Catholic. You know, he talks about how he was embarrassed about things that he had done previous. But he came from that to understanding justification by faith, and in fact, he understood a lot about sanctification as well. But he wasn't the only one, and there were people that he learned from. Now we have the advantage. I forget who it was that said, if we see farther, it's because we stand on the shoulders of giants. You know, we can benefit from the things that they discovered, the things that they learned, and we don't have to reinvent the wheel every time. We can take the things that we just take for granted. You know, I mean, we can for granted today. But these are the people who discovered a lot of these things on their own. And we can come with it. It's the same thing with dispensational truth. You know, you had guys like Darby and Lewis Berry Schaefer and Schofield, and they came a certain distance. J.C. O'Hare and Pastor Stamm and Baker, they came a little bit farther. And hopefully we don't stop. Hopefully we continue to move into new truth. We never want to assume that we've arrived, that we have everything there is to know. I notice as I study church history that whenever a movement decides to stand still and they decide to just stop and they decide that they know everything, it's not very long before they start moving backwards. If you don't continue to move forward, you're going to wind up moving backwards. And that's, by the way, that's what happened with the Protestant church. They made great bounds forward during the Reformation, and then they stopped. And then they didn't move forward into new truth, and so they wound up going backwards. But hopefully that won't happen. And by the way, that has happened in some areas of the grace movement as well. Because they stopped moving forward, they wound up going backwards. So we never want to assume that we know everything. I think we know more than Luther knew. But I think if Luther was alive today, you know, I heard somebody ask the question one time, you know, if Luther was alive today, do you think he would have learned something? And certainly he would have. That's why you never want to take a system like the Lutheran system that's built on Luther. They just assume that Luther knew everything, and so they build their system on Luther, and in reality, Luther would probably be embarrassed of the religion that goes by his name today. So we do need to continue to move forward into new truth. We need to always be purging out things that we have traditions and all kinds of things that are not in line with Scripture, and we need to be mindful of that. And the people who come after us, they'll look and say, why didn't they get farther than me? You know, why didn't they understand these things? Because they're going to understand more than we do, hopefully. But we thank God for those who have paved the way before us. By the way, just on that question about Adam and Eve, the question doesn't make a lot of sense, because you have Adam and Eve, and they have two sons and we don't know how many daughters, and Cain kills Abel. Well, how did they procreate? Well, of course, Cain took one of his sisters as a wife, and that's how they procreated, and then they had other kids after that. They had other sons after that, so that doesn't really produce much of a problem there in the Bible. Go ahead, Bible reader.
Yeah, you're correct in your assessment. If we look at the past 100 years or so, there's been a lot of groups that went into apostasy or sliding back or creating things that were not there before in other groups. I remember in the 1960s when in the province of Quebec where I live, they were talking about the charismatic movement. Now, that went right above my head in those days, because I was about 15 years old, and I understood nothing about what they were talking about. I did not know it was that teaching of preaching in tongues and healing ministry. I knew nothing about that. They were talking about the charismatic movement and people that were in that group in the Roman Catholic Church where I was going to. And so you do remind me that it seems that there is, once we have solved something, somebody else comes up with a new kind of teaching, a new revelation, and it starts a whole ball again rolling into the wrong direction. And now we have going to have to try to, we're steering other people back into the truth of the teaching of the Bible. So what is next? If ever we could clear the planet of the Pentecostal charismatic type movements, then what next? Something else will pop up, and then no wonder what you said there. In 100 years from now, they'll say, well, these people were all fighting against each other, and they didn't understand Reformation, and didn't understand this, and didn't understand that. We shouldn't be doing that. We should say, they, as you said also previously, there were always groups that were in the right direction and knew Scripture fairly well. We do see the Plymouth Brethren, and we see when Darby was preaching, he was making steps ahead, but he concentrated in things that other people were not looking at. He was looking at eschatology, and other people were not looking at that in those days. So there seem to be those revival movements once in a while that seem to shake the world and bring them back in line, and yet, people are people, and will start wandering in their different directions, making their own groups. It seems to be repeating and repeating, but yet the information is all there for us to learn and to find out. And, no wonder the Lord is coming someday, and I hope it's soon, because, we've been pulled in all kinds of directions even today. And why is that so? It's human, human organizations. and people are a bit prouder than others, and people have diplomas on the wall and say, well, I know better than you because look, you know, I got all these diplomas for all, from all these universities. I have a doctorate of divinity or whatever, you know. It's a lot of BS for me, you know, but well, it's good that people study. It's good that people go into universities and study. But what are they teaching in some of those places? It's so surprising, you know, people come up with, come out of these universities with a university degree, and they seem to know less than I know today. I don't know. It's really a strange world we live in.
Bible reader, I didn't know that. You say you came to learn Right Division in Pal Talk. You want to tell us about that?
Well, I was a Roman Catholic about 9 years ago, and not practicing, but I, you know, I could still claim to be. And when I purchased this house, I started to know my neighbors, and I got my first Bible from my neighbors, you know, at the age of 44. I started to go to a Baptist type church and starting to read the Bible and learning more and more, you know, and questioning. Now the internet is kind of fun because there's a lot of stuff out here. But Right Division I did not know. And even when I was using FireTalk, I did not use the other chat programs before. Even in FireTalk, I did not know Right Division. And it's only when FireTalk failed and PaulTalk started that I joined PaulTalk. And does anyone remember how long PaulTalk has been up? It's been more than 2 years, maybe 3 years. I don't know. But it's only in the last maybe a year and a half that I am very aware of Right Division. So you could see that after 5 or 6 years of being a Christian, that my eyes are now open to what we know as the Right Division, the teaching of Paul versus the other 12 apostles.
I always like to hear those kinds of testimonies. I like to hear when somebody got saved and when they learned about Right Division. It's exciting to me. Let's see. I'm trying to remember if there were any other questions in the text. I don't think there were. But remember, for those of you just coming into the room, that you can ask questions about anything. We're just in open discussion now.
I don't know if you saw my hand go up again, but anyway. Studying and reading the Bible and, you know, asking questions and coming to some understanding takes time. So nowadays, I'm not surprised that people take a long, long time to come to, you know, the same conclusions. And I had to get rid of a lot of junk, load from my Roman Catholic days. It's quite a change. You know, it's not an easy transition. To anyone who's not understanding all these things, my message is, you know, keep coming back and keep studying. And if you don't like this room, you know, go to other rooms. I have no problem with that because it takes time. It takes a while to understand these things. Some people get the message faster than others. You know, like, I tell the people, you know, I became a Christian at the age of 45. So, you know, we better be patient with a lot of people. And from being a Christian to come to Right Division, to know the mystery versus the prophetic program, is not something that is very apparent when you are a new Christian. Even if you read the Bible several times, you know, and even in the places that I've been, they don't teach that clear distinction. It doesn't mean they don't teach Paul. They do teach about, you know, what Paul was you know, the teaching of Paul, but they teach everything. So, or they try to teach everything. And some places they don't even try to teach everything. So it's one of those things, you know, that you have to take on by yourself. And I really mean that because I am not a follower of a single teacher. I like many teachers. You're one that I like. Romans 4:5 is a good teacher. Mel is fairly good at bringing up stuff. But that doesn't mean I follow any single person. And there are a lot of pastors out there that have very good material. Billy Crone is one. Chuck Misler I like. And you see, I go around a lot of these different teachers and pastors, and I take what I think is good. And I have found that in the last 8-9 years that I've been a Christian, I have changed my mind on some issues. Sometimes, really minor things, and sometimes a bit more complicated things. Baptismal is one. I thought you needed to be baptized when I was a baby Christian, but I found out that it's not really necessary. And some places, when they teach that, they kind of wishy-washy, you know. They say, well, if you want to be a member of this church, you know, you have to be water baptized. But it's not really necessary for your salvation. See, but they go in between, you know, and you get a little confused with that. And then you end up saying to the pastor, well, is it necessary, yes or no? And then they go off and give you 5 different answers. It's kind of strange, you know, but with time and reading the Bible over and over, and coming to different rooms and questioning different teachings, that we learn about these things. But I also saw the internet has helped me a lot. There's a few really good websites that detect cults and the different teachings of the, you know, like the TV preachers that we know, and what's good and what's bad about them. And it's discernment is not something that comes very, very quickly in early Christian life. It's a long process, and I guess for some people that would be that would take 20 years, 30 years. For some other people, it'd be faster. So for all the people who are in this room, you know, hang on, you know, there's some really good teaching in this room, and the Shorewood and Bible and teaching and others, you know. But how do we know, you know, where good teaching is and where not good teaching is? It's not an easy answer, but I found that for myself, I read different Bible texts in English and in French, and I did not know about this controversy about the King James only, and I've learned better now. You know, I did read the NIV, the NASB, and I came across good teaching material about the differences between all of that stuff, and I started to wonder why there was that confusion. And you know, you just don't reject things. You just have to dig in and, you know, find out, you know, hey, where's the truth in all of this? And it's not easy. If anyone says that these issues sometimes are easy to solve, they're not. A lot of people really like their NIV, for example, and they'll swear by it, you know. But it's okay, you know, it's their choice. Sometimes you just don't see the light, and it takes a while. It took me a while, because I had those Bibles, and I liked them. I did not understand why the King James was better, and on like that. You know, I can go on like that, you know, giving a long testimony, but the basic thing is that I keep on first to my Bible, and then, you know, I come and get more information from people of knowledge, and I try to detect the best of the people and stay with, you know, the best of them. And once in a while, I go and listen to some of these crazy rooms in here. Oh boy, that's fun. sometimes, but you need a lot of information before you can wander into rooms that may try to sway you, and that's a danger too. You know, like some, I don't like to hang into some of the rooms that are way offside the proper teaching, and there's a lot of that also going on. So it's not easy. How does one know that, you know, what teaching is good and what is not? You have to go back to your Bible and read it for yourself. That's a good message, you know. Do your homework.
Yeah, well, thanks for that testimony. Is there anybody else who'd like to share their testimony about when they got saved or when they learned about right division? Like I said, I always love to hear that.